Scripture is our final authority. But when we disagree with the fathers, such as on holy orders, then we're probably wrong.
Okay, now there's where I'd agree with you. We're probably wrong.
Welcome to the Stand Firm podcast. We are recording this episode on Tuesday, November 26th, 2024. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm joined today not only by my normal co-hosts, Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Coke of St. Luke's Anglican Church on Hilton Head Island, South Carolina, but also by special guest, Dr. Gerald McDermott. How are you three doing today?
Excellent.
Good.
Hey, Nick. Thanks, Nick.
We're excited to welcome Dr. McDermott to the show this week. He retired in 2020 from full-time teaching after serving 5 years as the Anglican Chair of Divinity at Samford's Beeson Divinity School. That followed 26 years of teaching undergraduates at Roanoke College in Virginia. He served as author, co-author, or editor of 25 books. The latest of those is his magnum opus, A New History of Redemption, The Work of Jesus the Messiah Through the Millennia. He's also the author of the recent Deep Anglicanism, A Brief Guide, and his book, Theology of Jonathan Edwards, which is co-authored with Michael McClymond, won Christianity Today's Top Book in Theology Ethics Award for 2013. He's taught history and doctrine, world religions, Anglican studies, theology of Israel, 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards. He teaches now at Jerusalem Seminary and Reformed Episcopal Seminary. He is also priest in residence at Holy Cross Anglican Church in Crozet, Virginia, in the Great Diocese of Christ Our Hope. He and his wife Jean have 3 grown sons and 14 grandchildren. Jerry, welcome to Stand Firm.
Thank you, Nick, so much.
Well, we wanted to have you on, probably should have had you on before, because we've discussed your work a couple times recently and gotten several emails asking for clarification, and we figured let's talk to you directly. You've written about the shortcomings of the doctrine of sola scriptura, in your view, and the need for what you've called prima scriptura, and we've pushed back on that in our conversations a little bit, though definitely as brothers on the same theological side, seeking to prevent a slide into revisionism and apostasy. So as a way to get into our conversation today, why don't you outline the problem as you see it with sola scriptura, as commonly understood, and then define prima scriptura as your suggested solution to that problem?
Well, Father Nick and Father Matt and Katie, I appreciate you having me on, and I thank you for asking me to lay out the problem as I see it. And please forgive me, it's going to take a little bit of time to lay this out, but at least it'll give you lots of targets then. that you can pull out your howitzers and your, pistols and rifles and maybe bigger kind of machinery. So you asked me to define sola scriptura as I see it and then talk about why I think it's a problem. I would define sola scriptura, at least the way it's used by particularly the Reformed and some Lutherans, not Robert Jensen, of blessed memory, and many Anglicans, and maybe you guys. I'm not sure exactly where you guys are at, but I would define it this way. I can interpret the Bible without the regulative guidance of the tradition, such as the fathers, by simply studying the Bible for myself and comparing this scripture with other scriptures. Now I see 6 problems with this, and I'll try to lay them out as succinctly as I can. Number one, and I'll list them here. Number one is not the way of the fathers. This is not the way of the English reformers. Number two, and number three, it leaves out the role of the interpreter. And number four, it's the method that was developed by evangelicals from the Enlightenment, and it became the method of liberal Protestantism. And number five, it opens the door to the spirit of the age in our interpretation of the Bible. And number six, it's already produced liberal Protestant results in the ACNA and GAFCON. So, number one, it's not the way of the fathers. So Athanasius, I quoted him in my article, in his letter to the bishops of Africa, he was arguing against bad interpretations of the New Testament on Christology, and particularly against the Arians. he said only, quote, the sound faith which Christ gave us, the apostles preached, and the fathers who met at Nicaea from all this world of ours have handed down. Now, maybe your listeners are saying, well, look, he's basically saying sola scriptura there, since the first two phrases are about the Bible. And it's only the last phrase where he mentions the fathers. But just to give your listeners some context, what Athanasius was arguing for was what the fathers at Nicaea had taught, homoousios, that Christ is homoousios, of the same nature as the Father. And Arius and his followers complained that Athanasius and his guys were departing from what we would call sola scriptura, the actual text of the New Testament. And they were coming up with this word, this Greek word, that's not in the text. But Athanasius pointed out that while the Greek word homoousios is not in the New Testament text, its concept is, and that we need the church's tradition to help us interpret the Bible rightly, to see this concept. Now, if your listeners doubt that this is what Athanasius was really doing here, when, you know, the first two phrases sound like sola scriptura, listen to some other things he says in the same letter to the African fathers. Quote, the confession arrived at Nicaea was, we say, sufficient and enough by itself for the subversion of all irreligious heresy. The word of the Lord, which came through the ecumenical synod at Nicaea, none should seek anything beyond what had been agreed upon by the fathers at Nicaea. This enables us to see, brothers, that they of Nicaea breathe the spirit of Scripture. The fathers taught at Nicaea that the Son and Word is not a creature. Now, then he turned to the biblical text in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18, and he turned to the last two words of God. And he said, they at Nicaea, they expressed more plainly the essence of the words of God by writing that the Son is of the essence of God. So, Athanasius was, I would say, appealing to what I call prima scriptura, which means I read the Bible at the feet of the fathers and listen to the fathers, how they interpret the Bible, rather than just going by my what seems right to me by comparing scripture with scripture. So number two, this is not the way the reformers of the 16th century, this way of understanding sola scriptura. Canon 6, which was passed in the same year as the same year of 1571, as the 39 articles were passed by all the bishops, says as follows. The clergy are to teach nothing in the way of a sermon, save what is agreeable to the teaching of the older New Testament and what the Catholic fathers and ancient bishops have collected from the scriptures. And look at John Jewell, who's another major Anglican reformer. In his Apology of the Church of England, he says the English Reformation was, quote, confirmed by the words of Christ, by the writings of the apostles, by the testimonies of the Catholic fathers, and by the examples of many ages, close quote. The point, I think, is that Jewell would have said that if the Church of England was interpreting the Bible in a way that conflicted with the Catholic fathers, he would have protested. The Catholic fathers were at least a negative check on what he and the other reformers wrote and did. Now, a little testimony to that, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Richard Bancroft, who was commending the works of Bishop John Jewell, wrote in 1609, quote, this is and hath been the open profession of the Church of England, to defend and maintain no other church, faith, and religion than that which is truly Catholic and apostolic, and for such warranted, not only by the written word of God, but also by the testimony and consent of the ancient and godly fathers. And Richard Hooker, whose laws of ecclesiastical polity, massive 8-volume Summa. Hooker, by the way, is touted by C.S. Lewis, you know, the likes of figures like C.S. Lewis and Jay Packer as clearly the greatest reformer of the 16th century. He dies in 1600. So he's thoroughly within the 16th century. And Hooker, for those of you who have toiled through the laws, which I have, and I've taught the laws several times, it's a massive work. And it's clear as day in there that he's arguing against two contrary positions. He's arguing against the Catholics on the right, Roman Catholics, and the Puritans on the left. Now, the Puritans were sola scriptura guys. Don't tell me anything except what you can give a proof text to me for. And Hooker is constantly criticizing, in fact, mocking the Puritans in their use of sola scriptura. And he's disagreeing with their interpretations of the Bible. Now, look, the Puritans and Hooker both believed that the Bible is the word of God. They both believed in the final authority of Scripture, but they disagreed on what it meant, on how they interpreted the Bible. And Hooker, time after time after time, he argues against Puritan interpretation of the Bible for what he calls an Anglican. Now, he didn't use the word Anglican, but the Church of England's interpretation of the Bible, by citing the fathers 774 times. Number three. So the first is, this is not sola scriptura that says that tradition, like the fathers, should not be a regulative check on my interpretation of Scripture. Was not the way of the fathers. It was not the way of the reformers of the 16th century. Oh, and by the way, it was not the way of Luther and Calvin either. Now, Luther especially gave us the term sola scriptura, and Calvin used it. They professed sola scriptura, but practiced prima scriptura in all their arguments. I mean, taught Calvin's institutes, and I've taught much of Luther. Luther and Calvin are always appealing to the fathers, to Augustine, Chrysostom, Cyprian, to support their interpretations of the Bible against others who had other interpretations, all of whom believed that the Bible is the word of God and the Bible is the final authority. That's prima scriptura rather than sola scriptura. So, three, it leaves out the interpreter. We all agree, all four of us here agree, that the Bible is our final authority. But the Bible is a book. A book cannot have authority over anything unless some human being picks up the book and reads it and interprets it and then teaches it. And a sola scriptura tends to leave out the role of the interpreter. It tends to assume that the Bible's meaning is self-evident. Now, if the Bible's meaning is self-evident, then why are there 30,000 Protestant denominations, most of whom say we believe the Bible is the word of God, but we disagree on how all those other denominations interpret it? Why do Christians disagree on women's interpretation? Why do Anglicans disagree on women's ordination? It's splitting the ACNA and GAFCON right down the middle. If the Bible is self-interpreting, and how do we resolve this deep fissure within the ACNA and worldwide Anglicanism. Four, Sola Scriptura assumes that we can simply look at the data and use a scientific method, which is basically the historical critical method, and objectively discover the Bible's meaning. I was trained at the University of Chicago in New Testament way back before you guys were born. I was trained at the University of Iowa in my PhD in the historical critical method, which is, and these guys, all these scholars had the same method. Well, we're going to use the data of scripture. We're going to use the scientific method to get at its clear meaning. And I discovered, even when I was very wet behind the ears, entering as a 17-year-old and leaving as a 20-year-old, at the University of Chicago, and taking all my courses in the Divinity School at the University of Chicago, very hostile place, by the way, for what was then a young evangelical Catholic boy. I discovered that while they clearly believed they were looking objectively at the Bible and coming up with the meaning of 1 Corinthians, Robert Grant, and the meaning of Matthew, John Donahue, I could see as a 19-year-old, they were anything but objective, that they were controlled by their presuppositions coming from here, there, and everywhere. And, you know, by the way, I think our students and our parishioners are often sharper than we think in spotting our own blind spots and presumptions. So Catholics have their doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, and I think this is the Protestant doctrine of Immaculate Perception. Number five, this is the method of the Enlightenment. It's the method of liberal Protestantism. It's always led to bad theology, starting with the father of liberal theology, Friedrich Schleiermacher, who railed against tradition. Tradition was the big enemy. And we had to look objectively at the Bible. And he looked objectively as he thought at the Bible. And he concluded that the Son is not equal to the Father, and therefore there's no Trinity. Here in this country, the social gospelers, like Walter Rauschenbusch, his famous book, Theology for the Social Gospel, he rails against tradition and dogma. And he says, let's just go to the simple teachings of Jesus in the Gospels. Well, his followers, like Shaler Matthews, who taught at the University of Chicago, New Testament, as an evangelical, professing evangelical, they became the first liberal Protestants on this side of the Atlantic. And they concluded everything in the Bible, now, not Rauschenbusch, but the later social gospelers, concluded everything in the Bible that pertained to the supernatural was later addition, and tangential to the real meaning of Jesus, which was this simple social ethic. And today, without the control of tradition, sola scriptura tends to open the interpreter to the spirits of the age, such as false gospels of cheap grace, which are rife today, coming from thinkers like Gerhard Fürthe, whom I've had experience with. Fürthe's radical grace that ruined the ELCA. My church was a part of the ELCA for a bunch of years and contributed, and my college was part of the ELCA, contributed to the ruin of the Episcopal Church. Fürthe's radical grace is directly opposed to the Anglican pursuit of holiness. Prima Scriptura would have prevented that. So I think this is epistemological naivete. The fact is we all use some tradition to interpret the Bible. The question is not whether we use tradition, but which tradition we're all using, either wittingly or unwittingly. And the perfect illustration out, number six, I'm finishing up with this now. The perfect illustration of the problem with sola scriptura is a women's ordination in Anglicanism today in the otherwise orthodox ACNA and the GAFCON, with scripture alone. Comparing scripture with scripture, we cannot resolve this huge division among us. Each side says, my reading of scripture proves my position. And I'm closing with this. Prima scriptura would resolve this instantly because the tradition on holy orders is univocal. Absolutely. I'll stop there.
Can I ask just a few clarifying questions?
Yeah.
So when you talk about about tradition, it seems to me you're talking about tradition as the norming authority. So you can't, if anybody would come to, or any church comes to a conclusion that is inconsistent with tradition, that's necessarily wrong. Is that right?
Not quite.
Okay.
Look, there's good tradition and there's bad tradition. A tradition that all the English reformers were looking to was the first millennium church of the undivided church, before the church divided between East and West, and the great creeds and councils in the first millennium, and particularly the writings of the fathers. Now, the fathers are an ocean. And of course, they disagree with each other on many things. So I'm not talking about everything written by the fathers. I'm talking about the consensus positions, say, on liturgy and sacraments and who God is, what the Trinity is, something like holy orders is clear as day to the fathers. And there's lots of bad tradition. So, you know, the reformers were rightly reacting against the bad late medieval traditions of Rome, largely by the nominalists. And that's why there had to be a reformation, which, as Luther said, was primarily theological. It was not moral. It was primarily theological.
Who do you, in your mind, would decide, or who gets to decide what aspects of the pre-Great Schism tradition is good and what's and must be upheld and what isn't? I mean, do you think that all the councils before the Great Schism are authoritative, or is are there some which wouldn't be?
Well, look, we Anglicans believe in at least four. Yeah. And you know, some of us believe in seven.
Right.
I don't think for the sake of this discussion, we'll need to get into those weeds. But you know, there's on the issue that actually is roiling all the churches, Protestant and Catholic, hasn't quite reached to the Eastern Orthodox, but it might someday. Holy orders. It's not rocket science. It is very clear what the consensus position of the fathers is on holy orders.
Okay. So I guess listening to you lay out your position, it sounds very much like very similar to what you wrote in First Things.
Strangely enough.
Yeah, strange enough, right? That's what I thought. So my understanding of how sola scriptura works, And I'm not talking about the nudia scriptura, the kind of solo scripture, for lack of a better word. I mean, sola scriptura as it's classically understood, it would go something like this. You there is of course an interpreter, right? The church reading the text,
the church understanding the text, and then if there's a debate, like say there was between Arius and Athanasius, the first that the there would be a debate about the scriptures, what the scriptures say, and you both sides would try to put forward arguments from the scriptures. And then I do think that me, you and I probably differ here. I think the scriptures are perspicuous enough so that the right side could be recognized. And then like what Athanasius's method was, I think, he'll say, not only am I right on the merits of the case in the scriptures, but here, look at the consensus. Look at what the people have said before us, right? So there's a two part move, it seems, that the reformers were making, and I think that even Athanasius was making against Arius. One, you're wrong about the scriptures, and here's why. I'm going to lay out the case biblically, exegetically. You're wrong, dead wrong, and that's sufficient to show you're wrong, but just so that we can add weight to what I've said, look at all the theologians, all the bishops, all the doctors of the past who've agreed with this conclusion.
Right. Right. Matt, I basically agree with you. I believe in the perspicuity of the scriptures as Calvin and Luther did. And by perspicuity, they did not mean every little detail. They meant that the scriptures are clear that we're saved by works. We are indeed saved by works, just not ours. We are saved by the works of the Messiah, his life, and his life as much as his death, Romans 5:10. His life, death, and his resurrection, and his ascension, of course. That, and you know, what Luther taught is justification, and Calvin added, what Calvin said was the necessity of sanctification, and that's where I would fault Ferdy, among other things, for that, among other things. Those things are clear in Scripture, but you know, Calvin and Luther are both writing volumes and volumes of volumes, citing the fathers to prove all sorts of other points on which they disagreed with the Roman Catholics and with the Anabaptists, who also held to the Bible as the Word of God. So a perspicuity means the general truths about the story of salvation. And sometimes, as Athanasius himself said, we have to appeal to the fathers because, you know, simply quoting Bible verses is not enough.
Not enough for what? I guess are you not enough to come to enforce something or to decide what's right?
To come to final clarity about the meaning of the Bible when that meaning is disputed. Now, frankly, I think on holy orders that the plain sense of Scripture is plain on this. And so when the Episcopal Church first ordained women in the 1970s, they were violating not only tradition, but also the plain sense of the biblical text. And as I argue, in my book Deep Anglicanism, when the Episcopal Church passed that, and then the ELCA followed them, and you know the Methodists and all the other mainline Protestant denominations, their brains were rewired. We can teach something that we claim to be, you know, the cutting edge of the Holy Spirit, you know, the new move of the Spirit, even though it violates the plain sense of the Bible and tradition. So once their brains are rewired to accept some new novel doctrine and practice, which violates the plain sense of Scripture, and I'd agree with you on on this one, the plain sense of scripture and tradition, then what else are the winds of the Holy Spirit in the 1970s and 80s, 90s, 21st century going to bring our way, since our brains have already been wired to accept things that violate the plain sense of the Bible and that tradition both?
I think we do agree basically. Yes, absolutely. Tradition is necessary. And without tradition, all kinds of terrible things will happen. I mean, that's, you're absolutely, I don't think anyone here, I mean, JD or I think everybody would agree with that. And I think you're right that the reformers would agree with that. I remember I studied the institutes and the seminary and since then, and yeah, the pages are full of references to the fathers and appeals to the fathers. My question though is, So I just, in preparation for this, I went back and I read the Athanasius's four discourses against the Arians, right? And if you go back and read that, it's kind of short. It says four discourses, but they're short. It was written between 360 and, or no, in 360, and that's between the two Nicene councils, 325, 381, that finally defined the thing. So the argument's still going on. Mm-hmm. But the whole thing is an exegetical argument. I mean, the entire thing. And he starts off by saying, yes, the devil will bring, will come quoting scripture, just like Arius. He calls the Arians the Ariomaniacs. So I'm not sure what that is in Greek, but that's what he calls them. They'll quote the scriptures just like Satan will. And the best way to defeat them is by proving from the scriptures that they're wrong. And that's what he spends the entire time doing, showing how he'll quote from Arius's Thalia, I think it's called, and then demonstrate the how wrong it is. And it seems to me that when the council finally does define the Nicene Creed as we have it today in 381, that's the kind of thing they were doing. I mean, they were testing Arius's arguments against the scriptures, showing them and seeing them to be flawed, and articulating biblical orthodoxy in a way that would undercut those flaws, while also recognizing that what they were doing is standing on the shoulders of people who've come before them. So now that to me is kind of what the reformers were meaning by sola scriptura. What I'm hearing you say by prima scriptura, and maybe I'm misreading you. I hope, and maybe this will clarify everything. Is it the consensus of the fathers is the lens through which we read the scriptures, and being the lens, you never interpret the scriptures any other way than what's already been said. So it seems like what prima scriptura does is set the fathers kind of in the place where the Roman Church would put the magisterium. Is that right?
Yeah, right. We accord to the fathers primary respect for their interpretation of scriptures. Scriptures are final authority, but when we disagree with the fathers, such as on holy orders, then we're probably wrong.
Okay, now there's where I'd agree with you. We're probably wrong, right? But if the scriptures are the final authority, do the scriptures measure the father?
You keep saying the scriptures are the final authority. on the evangelical world, and so many Anglicans are basically evangelicals, is full of disagreement on what the Bible means.
So are the Roman Catholics. You're in full disagreement over.
So who resolves these questions on the big issues? Okay, and right now the biggest issue is women's ordination, is holy orders, and for instance, for us Anglicans, the meaning of the sacraments. what's going on in baptism? What's going on in Eucharist? Well, there are evangelical explanations. There are the fathers. Here, there's enormous consensus. And, you know, there's disagreement amongst Anglicans today on the meaning of the sacraments. And when you look at what the Father said about the meaning of the sacraments, it lines up actually with our formularies. So, for instance, many evangelical Anglicans don't believe in baptismal regeneration, especially for infants. But every single prayer book teaches baptismal regeneration. And on the Eucharist, well, the formularies are clear, as are the fathers, that this is the real body and blood there. And it's not just, you know, a mysterious thing up at the right hand of the Father that never comes down here to the altar or to the table. So here's where the fathers can help us. And if the 16th century reformer said, we go to the fathers for final validation and confirmation and understanding of our interpretation of the scriptures, then I just suggest that we should too.
It seems to me that the problem isn't sola scriptura as a term. If we can have broad brushed agreement on both the respect the fathers had for, I mean, the reformers had for it, the way it was used in the first generation of reformers like Hooker and Jewell, and the way that Matt, you mentioned, it also allows for, after the scriptural argument has been established, the sort of tipping point weight, you know, not that it's an authority over against scripture, but it's the what I think you said adds weight to the argument, you know. The problem is that we're in a church that has simultaneously claimed sola scriptura and also dual integrities, mutually contradictory interpretations of the same scripture. That's the problem, because down throughout Protestant history, if you disagreed with someone's sola scriptura interpretation, you just left and started your own church. Now, we could talk about whether that's a good idea or not, but that was the answer. It's like, yes, we both believe the Bible. I think we should baptize babies. You think we shouldn't. So we're going to be Baptists. You're going to be Anglicans. And so we're both going to hold on to sola scriptura in our own sort of denominational way. And I think that I'm not saying that I necessarily want to adopt prima scriptura, but I think that the real underlying problem here, whether it was women's ordination or another equally clear scripture, reason, and tradition from Hooker's three rules way of saying something theologically, that's the problem, is that this tension is unlivable if we are going to claim to be sola scriptura, because we're actually invalidating the entire concept. I mean, because I agree with you, Matt, because I think you know, we marshal all of the arguments, include, you know, as Hooker said, we bring all of script where scripture doth plainly teach first, you know, foremost we go, and then what reason helps explain, and then finally we go tradition. And this is what he gives us. And it seems clear to you, to me, to many, that should allow for the case to be settled on a number of issues. And yet what has been given to us is a both and, which is sadly for us in the process of undermining one of the very Reformation tenets, which is one of the main reasons I got involved in Anglicanism in the first place. Like, give me a reformed biblical Catholic, you know, church that didn't throw away the tradition, but reformed it through the scriptures, utilizing these great solas. And so I think that's what, because I'm not sure. I mean, again, the terminology, I appreciate the usefulness of it in terms of the discussion, but whether we call it sola scriptura, whether we call it prima scriptura, whether we come up with a new third term, I think we're saying the same thing, except for the fact that we have to go back to a communion that is forcing us to, well, I don't know if it's to lie, but to be to be in false fellowship, if this is a fundamental conviction that we share.
Well, you know, J.D., two famous people said, a house divided cannot stand. And, you know, if you look at the fathers on holy orders, they don't consider this to be a secondary question. And, you know, a lot of people in the ACNA say, well, this is secondary. I would suggest, and I imagine you might agree with me, that this distinction between primary and secondary is a modern distinction. It's not something the fathers of the first millennium of the undivided church would ever recognize. And the fathers certainly believe that holy orders were necessary to salvation, because in the apostolic succession, it's only those who are ordained in the apostolic succession who can, by the authority of Christ, transmit his body and blood and bring salvation through baptism, through their administration of the sacraments. So for them, these are salvation issues. And they would be horrified by the violation of the plain sense of Scripture and violation of even their forefathers in the ordination of a woman. And it was only the heretics who had anything to do with priestesses. And there were priestesses, as you know, who were right down the road from most of your Orthodox churches in the Roman Empire.
Now, here's a question for you then. And I agree with you on that, because going back to the argument about this, well, the slippery slope of going prima scriptura, you know, in Ashley's article, or the one that you cited, his lecture that he gave at Trinity, he mentioned, and Ashley's a dear friend and a long time, you know, he's part of this, hopefully, band of ironical conversationalists, we should say. So I think ironical is an adverb. Anyway, he argued that, for instance, if you got rid of sola scriptura, then you could elevate, and he was talking about Jeremy Taylor's infused righteousness versus imputed righteousness, you know, sort of contra justification by faith. That was his argument, is that you could get to a place where you could find yourself having to correct the Reformation consensus on justification by faith as being the article by which the church stands or falls, and by adopting something along the lines of what Jeremy Taylor said. And this is pretty much Bishop Fitz Allison's thesis of his book Rise of Moralism. My response to that, using sola scriptura, would simply be, well, Jeremy Taylor, there's a long history of that within the church, but it was corrected and refuted at the time of the Reformation, at least as the primary sort of emphases. And so, while interesting and perhaps insightful to a certain degree, and perhaps even slightly corrective, it won't be the adopted as a corrective to the consensus tradition down through the ages. It'll simply be recognized as a way of reading the scripture, which we think is interesting but not authoritative. And so, for instance, because you could take Thomas Oden's book on justification reader, you know, and he did a lot of work on that, pointing out that at least in seed form, when all the church fathers were, you know, sounded a lot like Luther did, frankly, and Luther took great comfort in you know. Now again, and we could talk about Ferdy, by the way. He was the third of my subjects of my PhD, of my doctoral work. I think he got, you know, he's a little bit like, you know, theologians are known by their students sometimes, for better or worse. And I think that, I'm one of his, and so I'd like to think that I was rehabilitating him to a certain degree. But we could talk to a certain, because I certainly am aware of the way he's been utilized for good or ill. But anyway, that's how I would respond to that. I don't know how you obviously listened to his lecture. Was that, I just wanted to hear your thoughts on that.
Well, I do not believe Jeremy Taylor was violating justification by faith. I don't agree with Fitzsimmons, Allison, on that. that he was finally, at the end of the day, simply a moralist who was teaching salvation by works. I think he was teaching a full biblical, thick view of justification, actually closer to what Alistair McGrath describes in his magisterial history of just, you know, Justificatio Dei, which is, I think, the definitive work on the history of justification. So I've written Ashley on this, and he hasn't responded. And I've shown to him where Jeremy Taylor teaches justification by faith, as he understands. Now, if you reduce justification by faith to the forensic, as my understanding of Ferdy does,
I appreciate that.
To Ferdy, then I think that's a one small part of this enormous thing called justification, and the justification is only one small part of a greater theme in the Bible than justification. I do not believe that justification is the theme of the Bible, as many evangelicals teach, as Ashley Knowles seems to teach. No, I think the major theme of the Bible is salvation. That's a much greater thing than simply justification, certainly than simply forensic justification. So, and I talk about that a little bit in my article. So,
Well, we could disagree. We could, I mean, and I don't, to be honest, over my, you know, I did my doctoral work some 15 years ago now. And I've been growing and developing. And so we could talk. I mean, it's not, I don't disavow what I wrote, but I think I'm in larger agreement with you now than I would have been as a first year doctoral student in Berlin. That being said, how do you appreciate his argument about if you had prima scriptura, whatever the case may be, that came down the line after, you know, whether Jeremy Taylor was saying something that you did disagree with, how do you see that prima scriptura would somehow allow for a development of a heretical interpretation, which seems to be the fear?
Yeah, I think that's a misplaced fear. It's a well-placed fear if you think that the fathers generally on salvation taught heresy, and I don't think they did. Because a prima scriptura is a deferring to the fathers on the great questions of dispute about the meaning of the Bible. And when I read the fathers on how to be saved and what does salvation mean, I find them to be very, very persuasive, as expositors of scripture.
I mean, I think that the reason a lot of evangelicals would say justification is at the center is not because of a denial of the importance of the whole scope of redemption all the way through to glorification, but because without forensic justification, none of that happens. You take that out of the pie. There's right. No pie. It's done. So it's right. It's a hinge. It's a hinge doctrine in that sense. And so I think.
But if you take anything out of the pie of the story of salvation, then things change. So just because the forensic dimension is necessary and glorious, as I wrote in my article, that doesn't mean it's the be all and the end all, and the meaning of salvation, and the meaning of the Christian life, and the meaning of Anglicanism. I disagree with all those statements.
Yeah, I don't think it's necessarily the meaning of all that either. But I do think it is a hinge thing that if you lose, you lose it. All right. Sure. Gus, you mentioned Justitia Dei a minute ago.
Yeah,
the McGrath's work. Yeah, he. I'm not sure what his latest. I think he's changed his most recent publication of that book on this score. But yeah,
I haven't gotten the second or third edition.
Yeah, I haven't read the last one. Yeah. What he said in the ones I've read is he goes and talks about Augustine's understanding of justification being based on the Latin the Latin word for justification, which is not forensic. It's right. it has to do with you becoming just, right?
Yeah.
And so he points out what the reformers did is they went back to Augustine's doctrine of grace, and they, having recovered the biblical notion of justification from the Greek studies, they were able to say, okay, well, Augustine is wrong on the cause of justification. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ that you take hold of by faith. Justification is not the kind of internal becoming righteous at the end of the day. So they shifted from what had been, I think, an earlier consensus, and they built on it. They built on Augustine's doctrine of grace to come up with that. Yeah. But they did significantly alter Augustine's understanding of it.
They altered it without contradicting it. I would say yes, they put more emphasis on the forensic because they feared that by stressing simply the interior change, that it risks suggesting what the late medievals were teaching explicitly, that it's our righteousness that saves us. Now, Augustine, at the end of the day, isn't saying that our righteousness saves us. And so it's much more complex. And Augustine is a giant. And as to do battle with the Pelagians and the semi-Pelagians, he had to put emphasis where he put emphasis. And Luther was doing a whole new thing against the semi-Pelagians in the late medieval period. So yes, grace. We can see things in Augustine that need correcting, and McGrath points them out. You see some of those in some of the fathers. But generally, I would say the patristic view and some of the fathers came after Augustine is a rich, thick, beautiful portrayal of the story of salvation, of which justification is one part.
Right. I guess my point is, though, that if I mean, Augustine was pivotal, as you know, he's like maybe the Plato for everyone's writing a chapter on Plato, who's doing philosophy. Everyone's writing a chapter on Augustine, who's doing theology. So his understanding of justification had a pretty big impact on the development of the church's sacraments, on the church of the church. And I think the Roman position would be that their understanding of justification is, you could draw a direct line right to Augustine. And his understanding of the interior change that has to take place in order to be just. And they might, I mean, if we took prima scriptura, I mean, they might have a better argument on that. The Romans, they could trace the pedigree of their understanding of justification pretty clearly back to Augustine with regard to justification being internal. Becoming righteous, right?
Yes and no. If you look at the decree on justification of the Council of Trent, they have learned from Luther and Calvin. And they disagree with much of what we would call works righteousness, which we feared that Augustine has some responsibility for contributing to. So they've got a much more fine-tuned, and I think I wrote a long chapter in my new big book, A New History of Redemption, on the Reformation, both Protestant and Catholic, and most of my chapter has to do with justification. So all of the and I devote a good number of pages to Anglican views of justification. So I guess I'll I'll recommend to your readers that if they want to really hear what that crazy McDermott is saying about justification, that seems wrong to them, wrong and so different from what they've been taught, well, go to that chapter on.
Well, I think that's a good. I look forward to buying that. I put it in my cart as I think it was probably when Matt was speaking, not when you were speaking, but I'm just kidding. But I have a question. This is a question I have. So two questions. When does a consensus reading become authoritative, for lack of a better word? What is the percentage of consensus? Again, there may not be an exact answer on there. But beyond that, and this goes back to my, if I'm being honest, and I wasn't the one we did last time, I think that all of this is a way of trying to square a circle that's been given to us that shouldn't be there. I mean, I think that if we had been using sola scriptura the way it should be used, the way it has been used, like I said before, then we were going to correct the errors of the mainline liberal church, which we thought we were doing, then we shouldn't be having this conversation, because it would have been clear, as it was for many, and still is. And so, and that's not just with respect to women to holy orders, that's respect to all sorts of things. I mean, we have the third, I signed up and swore an oath to interpret the Christian faith is handed down, is received through the 39 articles, the formularies, and the creeds. I mean, it's, you know, there's a, and I don't think that those are authoritative over the Bible, but that's what I have sworn to. And if I stepped out of that, then I would step out of Anglicanism. And so, again, that's where I find. So let's put it this way, Dr. McDermott, if we had.
Just call me Jerry.
I know. Well, that's, I don't know how formal, and I'm not particularly formal about it either, but I just want to, you'd be surprised. Some people are. But anyway, would prima scriptura, would there be a need for something other than sola scriptura if, in your opinion, the way that sola scriptura should have been used, or has classically been used in the modern period to correct the excesses of the liberal mainline, would you find yourself in a need to reject the term or augment the term, or do you think it would have been sufficient?
If I understand your question correctly, I would say we would still need prima scriptura because of who we are. We are sinners. We are very, very finite and fallible. And we have a tendency to be overcome by the spirit of the age, and to read the spirit of the age, to be unduly influenced by the spirit of the age and not even know it.
Well, you were saying that the reformers called it sola scriptura, but practiced prima scriptura.
Yes. Yes.
Well, I think that's.
Yes.
I don't know if that's what I want to admit to doing, but at the same time, when I think of scripture first, reason and the tradition, as Hooker's sort of hermeneutic for us, the Anglican authority, that has at least in practice been some of the way that I've been approaching this question of sola scriptura. And I don't want to be called a heretic, Matt, but I'm
I'm not going to call you a heretic.
But, well, good, thank you.
well, see, JD, I think you've been practicing prima scriptura. In other words, you read scripture and you use the tradition, and the reformers looked to the first millennium, not all tradition, and look to the fathers as their guardrails. So when big questions come up, say the meaning of the sacraments, they look to the fathers. And, in the last 70 years, the big questions have been marriage and sexuality. And now for every church, it's holy orders, even the Catholics. There it's not a matter of having to figure out, well, what percentage of the fathers, blah, blah, blah. It's clear as day where the fathers were on marriage and where they were on sexuality and where they were on holy orders. So it doesn't take a whole, a calculator to figure out What percentage of them say this and what percentage say what?
The scriptures are clear on those too, though, right? And the scriptures are very clear on all those things
so
you named.
You say, Matt, but look, I am older than you guys, and I went through all those battles over marriage and sexuality, and I argued for years. You know, I used to be an Episcopal priest.
So did I.
So did we all three.
All right. With my Episcopal confreres. And they argued scripture with me, especially in the academy, outside the church. Well, it was a biblical battle too. And so we argued over the meaning of scripture. You know, typically liberals start with abstract concepts, you know, love and equality and justice, and make their arguments from there, as father and son Hayes are now doing, on the meaning of the word mercy, and arguing from there. They're not making a close exegetical case, but it's a biblical debate, and yes, all you and I would say that scripture is clear, and I'd say the plain sense of scripture is clear, but there are many in the churches who it's not clear to them. And so that's where the fathers come in, are very, very helpful.
And it's hard to have a church that has a plain sense that is mutually contradictory. I mean, that's this is just the frustration. And so I appreciate this conversation, because whether we're going to solve it today or not, we're both recognizing a tension that really needs to be resolved.
Can I go back to the method again? So take communion, take the Eucharist. Augustine has a view of the Eucharist that is not quite consistent with what you get toward the end of the first millennium. You've read Hans Boersma's book, right? The Heavenly Participation, and he cites Lübeck, and I got really curious about it, Cardinal Lübeck. I got really curious about this, so I went and read Cardinal Lübeck's book, which is like thick. It's like big, but thick, like really hard to get through because it's translated from the French. And yeah. Anyway, it's he points out that, you know, that by the time you get to the late 9th century, the consensus view of the Eucharist has shifted dramatically from what it was with Augustine, right? But when the reformers are going back and they're formulating their arguments for what the Eucharist is, they go back to Augustine. They leap over the Retramnus. The Retramnus or Radbert Bird, especially for forgetting who it was. But they skip over him, go right back to Augustine and say, this is it. So are they using the consensus to affirm their view, or are they taking the Bible and saying, okay, well, the Augustinian view is more consistent with the scriptures than Radbertus, I suppose.
Well, things do change around the end of the first millennium and particularly as you get into the second millennium. I'm talking about the fathers, and that's what primarily the English reformers are talking about. And there's total consensus amongst them, and also Augustine, that in the Eucharist we have not just the divinity of Christ, but also his humanity, his body and blood. Now, you know, as sacramental theology develops, and I talk about this in my new book, the ways to understand how the body and blood are there change somewhat, but it's still the body and blood, and it's on the altar. It's not up there in some airy fairy place at the right hand of the Father that we may or may not be able to access. No, it's come down here to the altar, and it's in, with, and under. I'll use Luther's three prepositions. The bread and the wine, it's right here on the altar. There is no debate about that amongst the fathers. There's absolute consensus amongst the fathers on that. And in Augustine too.
And so, to the reformers, seeing that their view of the Eucharist is differs from
Like Calvin is changing that somewhat.
Appealing to Augustine.
Luther is better on that, I think. He is much better on that. Although Luther, and I think because of the influence of nominalism, he rejects the notion of the mass as a sacrifice. And I think that's a mistake. But Luther's great on the humanity of Christ being in with and under the bread and wine.
It just seems the method of the reformers was to say, okay, the scriptures are say this about this topic, and look, Augustine thought this, or Irenaeus thought this, and so it's almost using the scriptures as the magisterial determination of which fathers are actually in the tradition. I mean,
well, I'd say what Luther and Calvin are both saying is this is what the scriptures teach. And if you have any doubt about my interpretation, me being Luther, me being Calvin, listen to what Chrysostom says, and listen to what Cyprian says, and listen to what Augustine says. They agree with my interpretation. That's what they're doing. That's prima scriptura.
Or sola scriptura.
That's exactly right.
We are very thankful. I mean, our show director is telling us we have to go, but I really appreciate you coming on, Jerry. I've admired you for many years, and really thankful to be able to serve in the same church with you. And thank you for your work and your brilliance and being here and laying out prima scriptura for us.
Well, thanks so much for having me on. I appreciate that, and that shows humility on your part to bring in a guy who disagrees with you maybe a little bit and wrestle with him. So I appreciate that humility and that willingness to wrestle.
Well, that is going to be the time that we have for ourselves today. Thank you to our listeners for listening to Stand Firm this week. If you'd like to keep the conversation going, be in touch with us. You can rate and review the podcast on iTunes. Send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com. Follow us on social media. Join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks to J.D. Koch and Matt Kennedy, and a special thank you to Dr. Gerald McDermott. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.